We will join the everlasting song, and here's what it's going to look like. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, the Apostle John gives us this information in his revelation. He says, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" This is God's word. And this is the last week in our series on urban apologetics. And I've been saying each week that we're going to do a little bit of a review at the end and sort of stack on top of one another the different doctrines that we've been looking at, the implications and applications of those doctrines, both congregationally and for us as individuals. And just so by way of quick review, in week one, we looked at Galatians chapter 3, and the doctrine was the imago Dei, the image of God. This is the idea that all human beings are valuable and deserve love and respect because from the moment of creation, God placed his divine image upon humanity, the image of God, the imago Dei. And therefore, every single human being is valuable precisely because we're imbued with value in the image of God. We said practical applications of this. As a congregation, we want to be really good about being accurate in the way we present history and art and not accept that which has significant bias attached to it, let's say. We said we want to fight against blind spots that might exist within our midst. That includes myself, but includes us congregationally. We want to structure for community outreach, not just reaching people in general, but reaching people in the location that which our congregation is planted in. In week two, we looked at Deuteronomy 10 in the doctrine of compassion and dignity. And this is the spot where God, through Moses, said to the Israelites, "I want you to watch out for the marginalized of society, the minorities, the widows, the orphans, and the foreigners and the poor." And Moses said, "Remember that you yourselves were foreigners back in Egypt, the same way that God showed you a level of compassion in your specific condition. I want you to be champions of those that might have difficult positions and circumstances in society." And the specific practical applications that we looked at were embracing the genius of the Black church that sometimes gets ignored or unacknowledged. We also said the church's role in working towards literacy for all people, especially for kids. We still have opportunity to work towards that here today as a body of believers, and we're gonna do that. In week three, James chapter 2, we looked at teaching of equality or non-favoritism. That's where James did a little bit of a thought experiment. He said a rich man and a poor man walk into the congregation, and depending on how you treat them, it tells everything about what you believe the gospel really means and God's undeserved grace to you. The specific applications that we talked about were Ubuntu mentality. I'm not going to rehash all of it, but you can go back in the podcast archive and on YouTube and look at these. But Ubuntu mentality, in short, was an affront to the radical individualism of the modern Western world. And it's also not unhealthy codependence. It's cooperative interdependence. And that is a much more biblical mindset than secular individualism. A triune God, who's a relationship unto himself, made us to be interdependent upon one another. Okay, Ubuntu mentality. We also talked about where you put your money. One of the ways that favoritism impacts society is in economics as much as anything. So be conscious about where it is that you plug in your money. We talked about being less impressed with people, more impressed with God. And then this is the last week, week four, Revelation 7. We're looking at necessary diversity by God's design. And the two practical points that we're gonna walk away with are we're going to work to express not the superficial categories as identity that we have in this world. That's every human does that. We're gonna work as Christians to express the higher identity we have as members of God's family. first and foremost. And then we're also going to look at a mission field right in front of us that we want to work towards. Okay? So here we go. One of the passages that I've been coming back to in my devotional life and specifically in prepping for this series is from Ephesians chapter 2. And here the Apostle Paul in verses 15, 16, he writes this. He says, by setting aside in his flesh, in Jesus' flesh, the law with its commands and regulations, God's purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility towards God and their hostility towards one another. This is a perfect summary passage of ethnic and cultural harmony that God desires through Jesus Christ. Again, the two groups that are becoming one here are Jews and Gentiles, but Gentiles really is every non-Jew. So it's all people groups. Out of the two, God is trying to form one new humanity. Now, why is that so hard for humans to do? Because self-righteous human beings, we have a tendency to divide from other people groups on the basis of superficial types of things, not just from another individual, me and him or whatever, but people groups, us and them. And the reason for that is every human being has an inherent self-righteousness by which we tend to take the strengths of ourselves and maybe the strengths of our people groups and elevate, because every group and every individual has their certain strengths and weaknesses. But we tend to take our particular strengths and elevate them above and beyond over the strengths and weaknesses of other human beings and sort of condescend to them. We've used this phrase a little, inner Pharisee. You know, it's like the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector where they're standing at the temple and praying, but the Pharisee's standing up there looking at God and saying, I thank you, Father, that you have not made me like that guy, that tax collector, right? If you don't know you have a little Pharisee running around in your heart, then according to Jesus, you don't understand yourself or how you operate. I'm in the process, been for the past year or so, trying to put together a book. The working title of it is The Lost Idea of Church, but it's primarily about forgotten principles of early Christianity that I think are expressed in the book of Acts that I don't think I see particularly present in Christian church today very often. But one of the things that's become abundantly clear to me is one of these lost principles, especially since I came to St. Marcus about a decade ago, is God's design for a multi-ethnic church. If you look at the second quarter of the book of Acts, if you look at the second movement of Acts from chapter 8 through chapter 15, once you see it, you'll never not see it. Again and again and again, God is pressing towards a multi-ethnic church. And you know that in part because the narrative in Acts, it doesn't keep the same narrative from an individual. It hops around from person to story to story to story to story. And the only thing that they have in common is that it's creating diversity in the church. So in Acts chapter 8, you get God sending the evangelist Philip, first of all, to the Samaritans, which was crazy to the Jewish mind. And then he goes to the Ethiopian, that's the story of the guy in the chariot with the Isaiah scroll, and he explains it to him and tells him how the prophecy that is fulfilled in Jesus. Then in Acts chapter 9, the narrative totally jumps to a guy named Saul of Tarsus, who meets Jesus and is converted and becomes the great missionary to the Gentile world. And then in Acts chapter 10, the narrative jumps again to Peter, who is a Jewish leader in the early church, who goes into the home of the Roman centurion, Cornelius, and he says, I now understand that God doesn't play favorites amongst people groups. And then in Acts chapter 11, the narrative jumps back to the Jerusalem church, and everybody's very uncomfortable with all the diversity that's happening in the church so quickly. And then in the subsequent chapters, we get the picture of Syrian Antioch, which is the first multi-ethnic congregation. I was just talking about this. It is the place where believers were first called Christians. It's also the place from where all of Paul's missionary journeys were launched. Go figure, the multi-ethnic congregation was the one that did outreach the best. And then you get to Acts chapter 15, and it's the story of the Jerusalem Council, which is the most important and first major council in the Christian church. And guess what it's all about? How we have these different people groups who are worshiping Jesus, and can they express themselves in various different ways. The whole point in the second movement and second quarter of the book of Acts is God's design for a multi-ethnic church. I didn't hear that. I don't recall hearing that growing up. I don't think so far as I can tell, in most churches, most people don't understand that. And what I'm telling you is one of the main pillars of early Christianity was the otherworldly unity of diverse people groups. I think modern society, to its credit, I think modern society, which misses a lot of things, I think it appreciates diversity by and large, and I think it recognizes the dangers and ugliness of segregation and racial tension. The problem, however, is that modern society in the secular realm lacks the resources to do much of anything about it. Secular society sometimes can diagnose problems but not offer the otherworldly solutions to those problems. So about a month or two ago, our superintendent, Henry Tyson, shared with me and Cole a report from that came out of University of Wisconsin-Milwaukee. And it was about segregation in Milwaukee. And I'm not going to share the whole thing with you, but the opening portion of the executive summary said this. Said, one particular emphasis is on Milwaukee, which we argue represents the archetype of modern-day metropolitan racial apartheid and inequality. They're saying Milwaukee is the archetype of segregation. It's like the pinnacle of segregation, is what they're saying. Our findings are devastating. On virtually all key measures of Black community well-being, Milwaukee ranks at or near the bottom when ranked against other large metropolitan areas. Moreover, when we examine historical trends in some key areas, the results are equally grim. Black Milwaukee is generally worse off today than it was 40 or 50 years ago. This study documents how poorly Black communities across the nation's largest metro areas were faring even before the COVID-19 economic collapse, but no metropolitan area ranks as consistently poorly across the board on indicators of Black community well-being as does Milwaukee. I think society can do a pretty good job of giving statistics that back up what we sort of intuit and assessing what the problem is. The problem with society is, so in a secular realm, all you can really say is human beings are ignorant to other things. And so one people group isn't appreciative of another people group because they're ignorant. They lack the knowledge. They lack the understanding. And if the main problem is ignorance, the solution and the savior is always education. The problem with just education as a solution is it only primarily impacts the brain. The problem with only impacting the brain, say, what's wrong with impacting the brain? The problem with impacting the brain is it doesn't actually change behaviors very often. You know this intuitively. Every person who's ever gone into a doctor and they say, yeah, you're a little overweight and your cholesterol is not great. You need to diet and exercise more. The patient doesn't say, ah, what a novel concept. I had never thought of that. You know, like I made a resolution in 2025. I'm going to include exercise this year. Somebody told me about it last year and this year it's going to be the year. Is that the problem? Is the reason that we're not particularly healthy because we don't know in our heads that diet and exercise might help? Or is the problem that we can't motivate our hearts to move in the right direction? Education can only go after the brain. Christianity goes after the heart. It calls you and me out on the word we used last week, the Greek word is prosopolepsia, which is to be controlled by the faces of things. It's favoritism. Christianity calls us out on that, and what you got to know is your fallen heart, just like mine, in its original state, it's inherently prejudiced, and it needs to repent. It needs to daily repent, and only when you get a bunch of people repenting and moving towards the glory of God do you have the opportunity to help create the city of God, okay? So let's jump back to our text in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation, it's exactly like it sounds. It's a vision. It's a dream that the Apostle Paul gets. And it has to be interpreted accordingly as that type of literature. It's dream literature, okay? So roughly what John is seeing here is he's seeing a lamb, which is the Christ, who has a scroll, and the scroll is sealed with seven seals. And in the book of Revelation, the seals start to open, and John starts to get this picture of what humanity is, what God is doing, what the future will be. When he gets to the sixth seal, which we see in Revelation 6, he starts to see fallen humanity on earth, the non-believing realm. And then at the beginning of chapter 7, he sees believers on earth. And then in what we just read in verses 9 through 14, he now starts to see the assembly of all believers from everywhere throughout history coming together. This is believers from the Old Testament, the New Testament, and martyrs, and believers who are currently on earth. And they are all joined together in one innumerable multitude, And where are they being pulled from? Every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, they're standing before the throne of the Lamb. Now, the repetition of those words, nation, tribe, people, language, it's different words, but it's the same concept. Anytime in Scripture you have a repetition, it means emphasis. And when it uses different words, it's inferring diversity. The emphasis here is on the diversity of the people who are standing before the throne of God. Now, where are they pulled from? All peoples are becoming a new people. All families are being pulled from to grab a new family. I'm very grateful, by the way, a lot of you are able to worship together with your biological family here in worship. I'm grateful you can worship with your biological family. I'm grateful you can commune with your biological family. I nonetheless need you to understand that when you come here, we're not primarily celebrating biological family. We're primarily celebrating new and eternal family. The best human family only points to the true family, which is the family of believers in heaven. And if you have a lousy human family, let me just remind you, you're not going to miss out on anything because it's coming. The perfect family is still coming, okay? Now, so they're pulled from everywhere. The next line says that they're, what's uniting them? They're wearing white robes and they're holding palm branches in their hands. At first glance, it looks like they're wearing the white robes thing. It looks like they're just all wearing a uniform, like they're uniformly dressed, that type of thing. That is not the case. And I know that in part because if you look down on the very last verse, you know what it says? They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The only way to wash your clothes with blood is usually pretty hard to get out of clothes. That's actually kind of the point here. It's unchangeable once it's washed with blood, if it has blood. But the only way to wash your clothes with blood and make them white is symbolically. Okay, so the idea here is not that they're uniformly dressed. The idea is that they're united in that they are all purified by the blood of the Lamb. White robes were things that in the Old Testament believers, they wore white robes when entering into the temple area, the workers. And it represented purification as we stand before God. The people are not uniformly dressed. A Christian doesn't look a certain way, talk a certain way, speak a certain way, that kind of thing. No. But we are united in the fact that we can only come before God when we are purified by the blood of Jesus. The second part of this, the palm branches thing, those are signs of victory in the Jewish mind. So they typically were used in the Festival of Tabernacles, which is a festival that celebrated God's people coming out from the barren land of wandering through the wilderness. And they moved into a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of fruitful vegetation. So it was alive, and they're waving these palm branches to celebrate how we moved out of what was a dead life into new and fruitful life because we are now purified by the blood of the Lamb, okay? So the conclusion to this then is God's church does not look alike. It cannot look alike. It should not look alike. But we're also united in the fact that we're all imbued with value because our divine creator has placed his divine image upon us. We're different in the sense that we might struggle with different sins, both as individuals and as people groups. But we're united in the fact that we're all sinful and we all need redemption and purification that can only come through the Savior's blood. We're different in the sense that God ministers to each of us individually in the same way that a loving parent parents each of their kids, maybe differently based on their needs. But we're united in the fact that we all nonetheless need and have the free grace that comes through Jesus Christ. Another way to summarize it is God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, not just for me, for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know what that means? God made him who had no sin. God took Jesus. It doesn't say he made him sinful. It says he made him sin because Jesus was the sinless sacrifice of God. It means he took all legal ramifications of punishment of our hostility and he placed it upon Jesus Christ at the cross. And he took it in our place. If you comb through the pages of human history, what are your history books other than stories of how one people group is hostile towards another people group? It's all wars. It's all hatred. It's all dissension. It's all hostility between people groups. For if we're going to be hostile towards one another, God had every right to be hostile to us. If we're going to show hatred towards one another, God had every right to show hatred and dissension towards us, but he didn't. He didn't. He took all the hatred, all the dissension, all the hostility, and he laid it down upon himself at the cross of Jesus Christ.
There's only one superior race, God over man. And what he did is he lowered himself to serve humanity by lovingly self-sacrificing himself. That's grace. We call that grace, and that is a grace that unites us now as the family of God. That grace makes us heirs of salvation. That grace makes us future co-rulers of the universe. And what you and I are trying to do in the little time that we get here on this planet is we're trying to figure out how we can best proclaim the godly inclusivity and the optimism that we now have as members of the family of God. So what does that look like? I got a couple final thoughts to close out the series. What does this mean? What does it mean? Two thoughts. Number one, expressing our higher identity, consciously choosing to express the higher identity we have as members of God's family. As we've done throughout the series, we're going to lean on Eric Mason's words here in Urban Apologetics to explain this. One of the things he says near the end of the book, he says, over several decades of gospel engagement, I found that the question of Black identity is an ongoing issue that the church needs to address. The Black conscious community, I haven't mentioned it much in this series, but he spends a lot of time in the book talking about different, what he calls identity groups that might try to pull Black Americans away from the church or think that the church is bad. There's different groups that try to pull other people away from the church as well, but that's what he's talking about here. Black conscious community offers cheap costumes for us to wear in an attempt to give us that vintage feel, clothing us in an inauthentic garb to, quote unquote, enhance us. There obviously isn't anything wrong with celebrating African American identity, but we can't at the same time deny who God has made us to be in our innermost being. In Christ, God restores us through the gospel to our God-ordained identity, stripping away inauthentic imitations and restoring both our ethnic life and our eternal life. And he references Revelation 7 here. When a person comes to know Christ, they are now in a different family, under a different father, with new brothers and sisters. They're now in Christ. And on the last page of the chapter, he says this, why is this doctrine so important for our discussion of urban apologetics and Black identity? First, it assures us who we are in Jesus. Some see their identity in Christ not in the reality of adoption and union, but through the lens of identity theory, which is individualistic and based in nurture and self-actualization. But union with Christ defines our identity. Union with Christ defines your identity. It heals our ethnic brokenness. It provides power for spiritual battle. As we are driven by our union with Jesus, how we communicate the gospel in dark urban spaces becomes more redemptive and supreme. What did Paul say? God's purpose is not simply to restore you to God. That's a big part of it. God's purpose is out of the two to create a new humanity, one new humanity. Out of all the different people groups, the Jews and the Gentiles and out of the different people groups, he's trying to create one new humanity. And what that means is if you are in Christ, you must consciously demote every other earthly category underneath the fact that you're part of a new creation. It doesn't mean that those old categories cease to exist. It means if those other categories don't make you part of God's family, then they must be necessarily sublimated and demoted. Redeemed child of God through the blood of Jesus. That is the one, however you might label yourself, redeemed child of God through the blood of Jesus, that is the one label that is going to follow you around for the next billion years. So starting today, structure your life in such a way that you proclaim to the world the otherworldly inclusive news of God's family. Think about it like this. If you belong to a club, you have something in common with somebody else, right? It doesn't matter, bowling league or a golf club or athletic club or whatever. You have one thing in common. You actually have some kind of like kinship around that, you know? If you see somebody from your gym out on the town, you might say like, oh, don't I know you from the gym? And like, so you have some kind of kinship over one very specific thing. But we all intuitively know if you belong to the same culture as somebody else, you don't have one thing in common. You got like 1,000 things in common.
right? Some of them are conscious, some of them are non-conscious, but you feel much more comfortable around that person in part because you have so many things and it's like, yeah, you too, me too. We're both in this boat together kind of thing. You have a lot of things in common. So culture is ahead of a club. It's a deeper relationship. What I'm telling you, what scripture is telling you, what Jesus and Paul and John are telling you is when you become a new child of God, when you enter Christianity, in the same way that culture is a step ahead of club, Christianity is a step ahead of culture. Why? Because with a fellow Christian, you have everything that's eternally important already in common with that person. So you got to ask, how do I structure my life in a way that proclaims to the world that my deepest connection, my deepest family is the eternal one in Jesus that's not based on superficial worldly categories, okay? So expressing our higher identity in Christ. The final thing is, here is a mission field waiting. When I was writing a grant proposal to our church body's mission board for a campus evangelist position, one of the things that they asked me to do was put together a bunch of statistical report items that essentially like legitimized the need for the ministerial role. And so I pulled together all these statistics, and one of the ones that I found most interesting is the fact that in combing through about 1,200, you know, enrollment forms in our school, only about 350 of them labeled having specifically a home church. Now, that's about similar to the general population, in case you're wondering. So the population outside of our ministry, the population in our school, it's about the same people who claim to have specifically a home church. What's interesting, though, is I think probably if you've been here for a while, 15, 20 years ago, I think a lot of people, what they would say is if a child isn't, like, for instance, a member in our church, they go to our school, they probably have a different church that they go to, right? 15 to 20 years ago, I think that was the narrative. Today, statistically, that's not the case. But if those numbers are even remotely accurate and it reflects society in general, that is not the case. And so, you know, the question is, well, what do we do about that? And I don't want to get into a debate here about, like, can somebody be a Christian and not belong to a church? People like to get into that debate with me all the time for whatever reason. Suffice it to say, my short response to that is if you gave me enough time, I think I could convince you that it's a little bit like asking if a fish can exist outside of water. The answer is, like, technically, but not absolutely. Like, the health definitely points in one direction for that. But for our purposes today, where I'm going with this is, number one, this summer we're going to do, in our growth group series, we're going to do an evangelism series. We're going to study evangelism. I'm also going to ask you to put together your own. I'm going to walk you through the steps of preparing your own personal testimony of evangelism, the story of God's undeserved love and goodness to you that you can share with people that you know very well and people that you don't know all that well. Secondly, our community council has put together a really good program for friendship evangelism that they're calling the Radical Withness Discipleship. Coincidentally, or by God's providence, we always remark our leaders around here that it's just kind of interesting. We have approximately about 800 households in our congregation, and we also have, interestingly enough, about 800 households in our school. And wouldn't it be cool if we could just build some deeper friendships between those two? Wouldn't it be cool if the two could become kind of a one new humanity in some respects? So what I'm asking you to do, I'm asking you to come along on this like journey of discipleship and evangelism. When we talk about journey of discipleship, it's not just your personal individualistic journey. We have a journey as a congregation. We're moving in a direction as a congregation. I'm inviting you to come along on the evangelistic portion of that. I'm asking you to consider what a good friend we have in Jesus. I'm asking you to consider the fact that guaranteed your future family is going to be multi-ethnic. You warm up to that idea starting right now because for all eternity, you're going to be belonging to a multi-ethnic family. How do you start expressing that family more today? I'm asking you to consider the fact that leading sociologists in our country will say that Milwaukee, the city that we love so much, currently is the most segregated city in the United States. And I'm asking you to pray with me about what role God might have our ministry play in helping being part of the solution for that. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you for blessing me and hopefully blessing a lot of us through this worship series. We want to be prepared to share the hope that we have, the hope in you, the hope in being part of your family. But we want to share it with gentleness and respect, especially in our specific community. And we're asking for your spirit to help us do that. May it glorify your name. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.